Way to go, Kelly. Let's hear for Kelly Johnson. Thank you, Kelly. How's everybody doing? I know I got a good crowd right here, always. Always. You make up for the rest. That's awesome. So glad you're here. Welcome, welcome to Capital Church. Well, as Kelly said, we're continuing in the series on Peter. But I wanted to start out by just telling you a little bit about my background. Some of you know a bit of my background because I've shared stories over the years. But I wanted to tell you, I grew up just south of Indianapolis. I was the youngest in my family. How many people are youngest in their families? All right, those are your God's chosen. We're going to form a small group of God's chosen people, the youngest in their family. Because they take the most just heat from all the older siblings. I had three older brothers, an older sister. And as I was growing up, with three older brothers who were very much into sports and athletics, I always was feeling like I needed to keep up with them and to stay active and to really achieve in sports. In fact, the more I did in sports, the more attention they gave me. And the better I did with sports, the more attention I got from them. So I started really getting into sports, and I really loved it. Luckily, I had an aptitude for it. It came pretty easy to me. And so I'd start winning trophies and winning different games and becoming a starter on different teams, and all of a sudden I got a lot of attention. And what started happening was my identity and my confidence was built on achieving and accomplishing and gathering trophies and doing well so people would notice me. And so fast forward, sports again were something that were really big to me. Well, it came to my freshman year in high school, and I loved all kinds of sports, tennis, football, basketball, soccer, but I knew I had to narrow down. Most people just narrow to one sport in high school, right? I wanted to play basketball and soccer. I wanted to narrow it down. And so back then, soccer, for whatever reason, it was still developing in Indiana, so they had a varsity team, but they didn't have a freshman or JV team. So my freshman year, I needed to try out for the varsity. I had to make the varsity. There was no opportunity for any other team. And I didn't make it. And it was the first time in my life I'd never made a team, really, for at that level. I was devastated. I'm like, wait a second. There's only one freshman that made the team, but I was still devastated that I didn't make it. Because sports were a part of my identity. So it was not just a rejection of a team. It was a rejection of me at some level. And I remember struggling with that and just saying, I'm going to do everything I can to make that team and eventually move up and become a starter. So luckily I did. And by my senior year, I became co-captain of that soccer team. And I say that because one other thing happened, though, in my senior year. I was all set to go. I was actually thinking about playing soccer in college. And literally the very first day of practice, I had this mowing accident. And I won't go into the details, but essentially, I lost part of my toe and made a major injury. And most people thought I couldn't play at all that season. I was out for over a month, but I was able to get back eventually. But I wasn't quite the same. Again, devastated. I put so much of my identity and my future, my plans into this sport. Into sports in general. Sports were a small g god in my life. And when I went through those hard times, this is something, I don't think my parents ever explicitly told me this, but I always felt like this implicit understanding that when you went through setbacks, when you had hardships, you didn't share that with anybody. You didn't want to admit that you were weak. You didn't want to admit that you were vulnerable. You didn't want to admit that you had failures or problems. You just kind of sucked it up and pretended everything was great and just keep moving forward. In fact, I wanted just to give you an idea. I've got a picture up here of my soccer team, just to give you an idea of what that was like. There you go. So, so I don't know if you could pick me out on that picture, but I'm the top middle, number 21. There you go. So it was just a couple years ago, really. I don't know if you know that, but it really was not long ago at all. Anyway, so there you go. And as I look back, even as I look at that, I remember some of those dreams and hopes that I had and how God began to use the struggles of my life and the setbacks to build the person I am. In fact, what I started learning was this whole idea of never showing your weakness. In fact, back in the 80s, I don't know if you remember a deodorant commercial of never let them see you sweat. Right. Do you remember that commercial? Yeah. And I remember the subtle message was, don't ever let them see your cracks and weaknesses. Don't ever let them see you're struggling or have weakness or problems. Don't ever be vulnerable. That's not good. Vulnerability is a weakness. Don't ever let them see you cry if you're a guy, particularly. These are these messages implicitly I just picked up. And I realized, you know what? Those aren't from God. the more I've grown in my own relationship with God, not only is it not a good way to live, it's not sustainable, it's not honest, and most of all, it keeps us from growing spiritually. Honesty and coming to grips that we're not perfect, and we do have weaknesses, and we do have flaws, and we'll have, yes, even failures at times. God uses it all. And the reason I start with that is because we're going to look at the story of Simon Peter. And you already know, if you know Peter, you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you heard Paul's message last week, you know that Peter had plenty of failures and plenty of weaknesses, right? And yet God used him in powerful ways. We're so thankful. What a great opportunity and a great learning lesson. So we're going to look again at a story about Peter. Matthew 16, if you have your Bibles, you can open up there. Now, today, I wanted to give you a little bit of background. This is one of those passages that I think the context is particularly helpful to understand the full force of what we're going to look at today. And so if you get your TV remote, you can turn to the History Channel. We're going to the History Channel this morning. And I want to give you some historical background. Yeah, some of you are like, yes, this is great. So here's what I want to start sharing was, okay, so what the story we're reading about today takes place in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. And this is an area in the Old Testament. This is the area of Israel in the northeast. It became a center for Baal worship. You maybe remember that from your Old Testament readings. It was near the city of Dan. The Israelite king Jeroboam actually in Dan built the high places. If you remember that, and really angered God because he was leading the people of Israel as king to worship other gods. Baal worship being one of them. Now this is in a region of Mount Hermon at the foot of this mountain. So there's a lot of mountains around and this huge rock I'm going to show you in just a second. And in this area, it was considered a place where there was a lot of spiritual activity. What we would call different types of spiritual activity. They've mentioned that there was this Baal worship that was very, very entrenched in that area. Over time, Baal worship was replaced by the worship of Greek fertility gods. One of those was the god Pan. If you remember your Greek mythology class, and the god Pan was many, one of the many gods. In fact, we'll give you a picture of Pan. He's half goat, half human, and people believed he was, among other things, the god of fertility, and he was associated with springtime, and it was important to please him to make sure you had good crops. And he also had a lot of sexual overtones to who he was as a god. And so what would happen was, this was such a revered god in that particular culture, this town we're going to talk about that we call Caesarea Philippi was originally called Panaeus after Pan. And the reason was because they had this huge temple and there was a lot of worship built around this god Pan. Now when the Romans conquered the territory, Herod Philip rebuilt the city and named the city Caesarea Philippi that we know in the scripture time. It was named after Caesar Augustus. But there was a lot of cities you've probably heard. There's a lot of Caesareas out there in the Bible, right? A lot of cities named after Caesar. So he added his own name onto it. So it's Caesarea Philippi. And that's where we get the name of the town where Jesus has this teaching with his disciples. Now, here's the really fascinating thing. If you look up on the screen, this place, you can go there today. By the way, some actually, I know, when Troy went to Israel a couple of years ago, he took people, as I understand it, right to this spot. So you see this massive rock face. You don't see the whole rock face, but it's a massive rock face. And in there is this cave or a grotto, right? This open area. Here's what a lot of people believed at that time. This was literally called the gates of Hades or the gates of hell. Because this is where the underworld would be entered and exited. So when gods or other spirits would come and go, they often believed they came through caves, came through places like through water. And so they believed at that time in this spot, this is a key place where gods would come and go. And that's why they had so much worship. In fact, the next picture, if you can see it, there's a lot of these niches or carved out areas in the rock, little sections. And what they did was they put idols in those niches or those little carved out sections where their favorite gods were worshipped. And they'd put all kinds of offerings to those gods. Pan was worshipped. There's a temple right next to that cave where they worship Pan. So this was what we would consider a very spiritually dark place. And I'm sure the disciples are wondering, why in the world, Jesus, are you taking us here? Because here's the thing, I won't go into details, but some of the things they did, the spiritual practice and the very awful sexual practice they did, make Vegas activities look tame. We'll just put it that way. there's some really awful things they did in this location. And there was a lot of people, it was a big deal, a lot of people would flock to this place to honor the gods of the time. So here's the context, okay? And Jesus takes them right to the gate of hell. And this is what he says. Let's look it up. Matthew 16 up here on the screen. He goes like this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, where literally they were standing, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So picture it. You're with the disciples, and you're at literally the gates of Hades, and he's telling all these things, and Peter blurts out, "You're the Messiah!" And I'm sure they're like, "Keep it down, or keep it down. There's a lot of people around here. They're going to think this is weird. There's a competition, another God in the midst," right? A lot must have been going on in the context of him teaching this. And he starts with the question, who do people say I am? Who does the world, the culture, the community say I am? I think it's fascinating. This is a question that our entire world continues to ask throughout the centuries. Even in our own country. Last fall, what was on the cover of Time magazine? October issue, like right up here on the screen. Here's the Time magazine cover. Do you see that? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? His miracles, his life, his mission. Some people believe Jesus was a great moral teacher. Some people believe he was a rebel that stood up for social justice. Still others thought he was a little bit of a madman. C.S. Lewis actually said it this way. He said there's really three options when it comes to the person of Jesus. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. And everybody had a choice to decide, what do you believe about Jesus? And it's interesting that Jesus starts with, what do the crowds say I am, or who do the crowds say I am? And then he points to his disciples and looks right them in the eyes and says, who do you say I am? And I ask you today, I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey, but that question of who is Jesus is one of the most important questions you could ever answer in your life. Because that'll shape the entire worldview of how you live your life in relation to God. Now back to the text. He asked his disciples, right? And who answers? Peter! Now, a couple little background here. Simon Peter was most likely the oldest of the disciples, and he was often looked to as the representative of the group. And this carried on all the way through the beginning of the church, right? He was often looked to as the spokesperson, if you will, for the church. So guess what? He's the first one that blurts out, "You are the Son of the living God." In contrast to all these dead idols around us, all these dead idols we see in these carved out niches in the rock, you are the Son of the living God, the only God that really is. And he hit the jackpot with his answer. Because look what Jesus said. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock," right? Peter means Petra, rock in Greek. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So put yourself in Peter's shoes. Like, he just hit the jackpot. He's the goat of all disciples. He had the right answer. He got the gold medal. He's like, yes. He's like, I'm so good at this. I'm really smart. I knew the answer. He got his doctoral degree in one moment. Now we'll get back to Simon Peter, but this is a fascinating exchange, right? Theologians have debated this for years. What does Jesus mean that on this rock I will build my church? Now if you're Catholic, this is the first instance of Peter being designated as the first pope. And this is the beginning of the succession of the papacy. And every pope would come out of Peter, the rock, who started the church. The second understanding is it's not so much Peter himself, but the confession of faith that Peter articulated on behalf of all the disciples that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That confession of faith is what Jesus will build his church on. Anyone who believes that confession of faith, the leaders of that who have that confession, that's what Jesus will build his church on. And Protestants and theologians have believed that's what Jesus means. Well, here's one other potential application to Jesus' words. Let's go back. If you can go back to that slide of the big rock. Remember where they were. Literally at the gates of hell. The gates of Hades, as that culture understood it. And Jesus is saying, on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades won't overcome it. They won't prevail. Think about gates for a second. Gates are defensive, right? They hold things in. And what Jesus is proclaiming is that his church is on the move. And that God, he is the Son of the living God, right? And nothing can stop him. Not even the gates of hell. Isn't that cool? And what historically, you look historically, the church after Jesus' death and resurrection, the church exploded like wildfire and went all over that entire region and overtook so many of these other religions. People gave up those religions and turned to Jesus as the Son of the living God. So his church did grow and was built on places just like this. So I kind of believe it's a little bit of everything. Application could go in many ways. I don't think you have to believe in Peter as the first pope to understand and believe that Peter was one of the key leaders of the early church. And that God used him in tremendous ways. But I also believe that God used a lot of people. All the other 11 disciples, minus Judas, were used by God to do massive things, to start churches and grow the church. The Apostle Paul wasn't even here at this moment. And of course, he wrote most of the New Testament. God used him and the confession of faith of his own lips to build his church. And finally, historically, we already said, there is no doubt God has empowered his church. And from this ragtag group of 12 disciples, God built this church and it's hit an impact in the entire world. The reason we're here this morning is because we're impacted by this. The message went out and Jesus did indeed build his church. Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
So here we go. This is a great story. Peter is the hero right now, second to Jesus, of course. But we have this great story. I'm like, hey, we can just put a bow on this story. This is great. Thank you so much, Simon Peter. Way to go. You had the right answer. Good stuff. Let's close this out and move on. But there's a problem. Something happens in a couple more verses that Simon Peter goes from a hero to a zero. Okay, so let's look what happens. Verse 21, first it has this really interesting phrase. In verse 21, it says, from that time on. Matthew is using a literary device here to alert the readers. This is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. When we see this exact phrase before, it's when John the Baptist was jailed and Jesus starts collecting his first disciples, calling his first disciples. And it says, from that time on, Jesus began his public ministry. So now there's another shift, and Matthew's telling us there's a major shift in Jesus' focus. And what's the shift now? Well, Jesus is now going to focus his entire ministry now going towards Jerusalem, the place of sacrifice, where Mount Moriah is. He knows what's waiting for him is suffering, hardship, and crucifixion. But the disciples don't like that. Let's read what Jesus says. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, the place of sacrifice again, and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Well, at that, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he says, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. What happened to Peter? He was the goat of disciples. Come on, Peter. What's going on here? You were doing so good. And then you start rebuking Jesus, and Jesus calls you Satan. That's awesome. Anybody been called Satan? Okay, let's. Well, I have a small group for that, for support. Maybe you've called your brother or sister, get behind me, Satan. You've used that phrase with them, maybe. Yeah, that's okay. No, just joking. But let's stop and reflect. I mean, Peter was on the highest of highs. And we don't know how much time expired, but not much. And he was at the lowest of lows. Jesus doesn't call many people Satan, but he called Peter Satan. Whoa, put that on the badge of honor. Woo-hoo, call me Satan. But just think about what he must have been thinking about. Now, again, a lot of people are like, what did Jesus really mean? Did he say that Peter was possessed by Satan? Here's what I believe, and most theologians would say, no, he wasn't possessed by Satan. What was going on was that Peter gave a Satan-like response. Here's what I mean by that. The Greek word here is Satan or Satana, and it literally means, in English, adversary or accuser. But in this context, it's adversary. So literally what Jesus is saying to Peter, you're an adversary to the will of God. I'm telling you, I need to go to Jerusalem. This is God's calling in my life, and you're saying no. You're rebuking me, so I must rebuke you because this is the will of God. He actually calls Peter a stumbling block. In Greek, again, that's scandalon. Scandalon. We get the word scandal, ironically. So here's Peter, the rock, becoming a stumbling block. Interesting play on words, right? So the question is Peter going to be this rock upon which the foundation of the church is built, or is he going to be a stumbling block to the mission of God and the mission of Jesus? Here's what was going on. Peter and all the disciples, wasn't just Peter, by the way, they believed that here's Jesus, the Messiah. He's here. And finally, he's going to bring in this political and physical kingdom, kick the Romans out. They've been under the thumb of the Romans for years and years. They were angry and sick of it, and they wanted a physical king like David from the past. And here was Jesus. He was going to be their king. And they had swords, and they were ready to do a holy war. The reason we know this is because when Jesus was arrested, do you remember what Peter did to a soldier that tried to arrest Jesus? Pulled out the sword, boom, did a brave heart on him, cut the ear off. He was still thought, well, wait, Jesus, we're still in the war, aren't we? Like, we're going to build this kingdom. He didn't understand it till after Jesus' resurrection. What Jesus really came to do, and the kind of Messiah Jesus was here to be. And it started here. He was trying to tell them, as we would say in plain English, he was trying to tell them, I must die. I must be killed. I must be crucified. And they were like, no, this doesn't fit our paradigm of a Messiah. They're like, we want to be on the winning team, not the losing team. Like, we must be killed. I'm not signing up for that. I signed up to be on the winning team. And she's like, get behind me. That's the adversary speaking. Those are the concerns of human beings, as he says. This is not God's plan. So here we have Peter once again making a major mistake. And publicly being humiliated, really, by being called Satan in front of all those people. Remember the story, if you've been with us, on the story of Peter. It was a story when he was out on a boat, and Jesus says, well, throw this net out to this side and catch some fish. And Peter's like, you have no idea what about fishing, Jesus. That's what he's thinking, right, probably. And yet, he has the biggest catch of fish he's ever experienced in his life. He gets down on his face and says, Jesus, get behind me. Get away from me. Get away from me because I'm a sinful man, right? You remember that? So his humiliation again there. And then if you listen to Paul's message last week, listen to it if you haven't. And it's when Jesus was walking on the water and Peter steps out of the boat and he starts walking towards Jesus, doing great again. He's kind of the goat for a while, and then he sinks. And Jesus has to pull him out. So Peter climbs back in, soaking wet into the boat, humiliated again. Think about what must be going through his mind. Why am I such a failure? Why can't I get this right, God? Right? Beating himself up, I'm sure. He's a human being. In fact, I love how John Ortberg kind of makes this contrast. He tells this true story by Warren Bennis. Listen to this story. It's a fascinating story of a young executive at IBM. Here's what happened. A promising junior executive at IBM was involved in a risky venture for the company. He actually managed to lose over $10 million in the gamble. Anybody lost $10 million? I think you'd probably lose your job if you lost that much money. Yeah. So the true story, this young executive lost $10 million. It was a disaster. And the CEO of the time, the famous Tom Watson Sr., who was the CEO of IBM, called the nervous executive into his office, and the young executive knew what was happening. He's like, well, I guess you want my resignation. And Watson actually said this. You can't be serious. We've just spent $10 million educating you. I can't afford your resignation. What an incredible response. We just invested $10 million in your education. I can't afford your resignation. Can you imagine Peter? After the catch of fish, getting down on his knees and just saying, Jesus, I am such a mistake-prone person. I'm sorry for my lack of faith. Here's my resignation. And Jesus turns to him and says, you can't be serious. I just invested who I am and revealed my glory to you. I can't afford your resignation. Yeah. Oh, what about here? When Simon Peter's like, I thought I had it right. You were the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then you call me Satan. Here's my resignation. I can't continue as a leader of your disciples if I'm Satan. And Jesus is like, no, you can't be serious. I just invested in you. And you know who I really am. I can't afford your resignation. I've got plans for you. I'm not done yet. Isn't that powerful? That is what leads me to tell you today that God does some of his greatest work in our weakness. God does some of his best work through our weakness. Peter experienced this over and over and over again. In fact, one other piece that's really fascinating. So right after this exchange, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, after calling Peter, Satan, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. This idea, imagine this. They knew what crucifixion was all about. They knew what taking up a cross would mean. That's literally in our day, it would be like strapping yourself onto an electric chair. I mean, talk about the most vulnerable position you could be in. Total weakness. You're out of your control anymore. No one, I mean, you've lost your control. Someone else is in control, in a sense, you could say, of your life. You're giving yourself up. And Jesus had to do that. That was his plan. That's what God had called him to do as the Messiah. He wasn't here to be the conquering king yet. He was here to be the suffering servant and to die for our sins. And yet, God used that very place of weakness on a cross to literally change the world for you and for me. Because it was through the death of his son Jesus that we have freedom and forgiveness of our sins. So you talk about strength that comes out of weakness. Jesus' life exemplifies that. And Jesus tells us, if we're going to follow him, we've got to take up our cross. So let me say this. I know this is kind of countercultural, this idea of God using our weakness. And let me just say a couple things. This is not a call to becoming soft. This is not about a lack of confidence. This is not about becoming a spineless individual. No, it's a call to be honest. It's a call to admit you're not perfect. It's a call to ask for help, to admit that you need God and you need God's help. In fact, this is not a call to weakness. It's an admission that God can use our weaknesses. It's a call not to lean just on our own strength, but to lean on God's strength. So in a sense, it's a call to strength. It just puts your strength and your confidence in the right thing, God. And it's a call to be courageous. Why? Because it takes courage to be honest. It takes courage to be vulnerable. It takes courage to admit your mistakes. It takes courage to confess your sins. Yeah. This is a call to courage. This played out itself in my leadership. As many of you know, I just handed off the executive director position from the Christian Center, and now I'm serving on the board and serving as a coach and consultant now. But as I was leading the Christian Center, one of the things we did for the last several years was we'd pick a book or two and we'd read through it together as a leadership team. It was just a great way to just keep our focus on leadership, because you can get pulled into so many directions. And it was a great time as our leadership team would, you know, process together, what does it mean to be a good leader? So we'd select different books. Well, one book we read a couple years ago was a book by Brené Brown, and it was called Dare to Lead. If you haven't read this book, fabulous book, Dare to Lead. Brené Brown now has become quite a well-known speaker and author and business expert, really, ironically, even though her initial experience wasn't in business, but she did so much research around what it takes to build a good team, what it takes to build a good company, therefore, and what it takes to just build a good organization. So many people have listened now to her teachings and her readings and to her leadership principles. And here's one of these from that book, Dare to Lead. She has this quote. It says, we need to trust to be vulnerable. And we need to be vulnerable in order to build trust. So in other words, trust and vulnerability are reciprocal. There's a reciprocal relationship between those two. Here's the challenge, right? This is true for a marriage. This is true for a friendship. It's true for a job or a team. It's hard to be vulnerable if you don't have trust in the person you're being vulnerable to, right? But you can't build trust unless you're vulnerable. And so she challenges you to dare to be vulnerable. Be the first one. Lead through your vulnerability. That actually builds trust. And that opens up the door for your team or your spouse or your friend to be vulnerable back. So vulnerability and trust come together. And you can't have a deep, meaningful relationship without vulnerability and trust, right? Admitting your weaknesses, admitting your mistakes, admitting that you don't have it all together. That's critical in building trust in any relationship. Here's another fascinating application. This is also true in parenting. Actually, there was a study a few years ago. They started realizing that a lot of kids that were raised in the church went to youth group, sang all the right songs, did all the right things when they're in high school. They go to college, they completely lose their faith. Maybe you have a child, an adult child that has lost their faith. And they begin to study, why is this? Why is, it's about 50% is what they found. 50% of kids that are raised in the church go to youth group, they go to college, and then they just chuck their faith. And they were trying to figure out what happened. And then they started studying the parents of kids who actually kept their faith through college. What was the difference? What did they do as parents? So Drs. Chap Clark and Dr. Kara Powell were both from Fuller Seminary. Actually, I know them. They're friends of mine. They're great people, great researchers. They did this research for about 6 years and began to study both the kids and the parents. And it's a great book. It's actually formed the book called Sticky Faith. I'd recommend you get that. If you're a parent, Sticky Faith, excellent book. They turned it into a whole curriculum. Some churches go through the curriculum. Sticky Faith. Now, here's just a couple of things. We don't have time to go into the entire book. Listen to what they found of the parents that trained up kids so they would maintain their faith when they went to college. A couple of things. Number one, there was a real, vibrant faith the parents shared with their kids. In other words, it wasn't just something they did on Sunday. Yeah. It was something they incorporated in their everyday life. When they're at the soccer game, when they're at the table ready to eat, when they went to church, when they go on vacation. Like it was just part of their life. They were always sharing about their faith. It was a real thing. They spent time praying and reading scripture and they would talk about it. So it was a normal thing. But here's what I thought was so fascinating. They found, and this may be counterintuitive to you, they found that parents, they would admit their mistakes with their kids on a regular basis. It was so healthy for the kid to know that they didn't have to be perfect because their parents aren't perfect. So in fact, they have this exercise they encourage you to do, to sit at the dinner table, if we sit at the dinner table anymore, but find a time to talk to your kids. And they said, every opportunity you get, pick a mistake of the day, small or large, and the parents start and say, what was your mistake today? Isn't that cool? Why is it so important? Because you are being honest and vulnerable, and you admit, I'm not perfect. I need God. I need help. Because here's what's great about kids and teenagers for sure. They sniff out hypocrisy really quickly. They're experts at figuring that out. They probably won't tell you. And that's probably the number one reason people leave the church. Is they see one thing on Sunday and everything else on Monday through Saturday, like, this is not real. It's just a game. You're just being fake. This is not who you really are. So isn't that fascinating that trust and vulnerability again, even as a parent, is so critical to building a healthy, meaningful relationship and passing your faith on to the next generation. So if this is true in our relationship with other people, our kids, our spouse, our team, our work, how much more is it true in our relationship with God? And that's why I say to you, God does some of his best work through our weakness. The great apostle Paul actually said it probably the best. You're probably familiar with this passage. It's in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Here's how Paul describes his weakness. It was in the context of this thorn in the flesh you'll read about, right? Here's what he says about it. But he said to me, meaning God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Isn't that powerful? This is the Apostle Paul here. Wrote most of the New Testament. I know this is hard. I told you I grew up in a home where this is not normal. I still have a hard time being honest about my weaknesses. Like, I don't like to be vulnerable. I'd rather be just strong all the time and not admit that I have problems and failures. But I'm learning from Paul. I'm learning from Peter. Like, this is the way of Jesus. When I am weak, then I am strong. Now, can you imagine a book title at Barnes & Noble today to say, when I'm weak, I'm strong? Is that going to be a bestseller in our culture today? I don't think so. But it's the way of Jesus. I want to close with one other illustration. I think it's just a beautiful illustration of this very principle. It actually comes from the Japanese art of kintsugi. Let me explain this, and I'll show you a picture in just a second. Kintsugi is a traditional Japanese art form where broken pottery is repaired using lacquer dusted with powdered gold. So it actually, the finished product highlights the cracks instead of hiding them, essentially making the repaired piece even more valuable by embracing its imperfections and its past history. So in other words, it's taking something that appears ruined, making it more beautiful and more valuable than the original. Is that cool or what? Now let's take a look at this. This is an example of kintsugi. And you see that gold, the cracks? What's so cool about this is, for the most part, you think, oh, broken pottery, you just toss the pieces away. Hey, it's a piece of junk, right? It's garbage. Throw it away. It's not good for anything. And this art says, no. Actually, we're going to bring this back together. We're going to put some gold in the cracks. We're not going to hide the imperfections. We're going to highlight them and create a whole new vase with gold. It's even more valuable now than it was originally. Isn't that a powerful example of grace and God's work in our life? Here's what Makoto Fujimura says, who's an author, speaker, and knows this art. He said, it is precisely through our brokenness and fissures that God's grace can shine through, as in the gold that fills fissures in kintsugi. God does some of his best work through our weakness. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. I don't know where you are in your life. Maybe you feel like you've got some broken pieces in your life today. And maybe you felt like throwing it away because it's broken. No one can fix it. In fact, maybe today there are so many broken pieces in your life, you are kind of like, I have no idea if I can ever have a resemblance of a normal life anymore. Or maybe you're driven to hide the broken pieces of your life. You don't want to highlight them. You want to hide them. I asked you the question at the beginning of today. Who is Jesus? Who do you believe Jesus to be? And I would submit to you, if you believe that Jesus really is the Son of the living God, as Simon Peter said, he's not just the Son of the living God. He is the Son of the living God who loves to take broken pieces and put them together. And not hide the flaws or mistakes, but actually highlight them as a symbol of his work in our lives. So the finished product is actually better, more beautiful, more valuable than it was originally. After God's work in someone's life. Would you believe that God can do that with you? That's my prayer for you. Because God does some of his best work through our weakness. If we open our lives to him and ask him to do it, my prayer for you, wherever you are in your spiritual journey, is that what God did for Simon Peter, he can do for you. Let me close by saying, you remember what happened to Simon Peter, right? He had all these bumbles and mistakes and weaknesses, but who was it when the church first started at the day of Pentecost, when everyone gathered together and there's all this confusion, who stood up and represented the church? Simon Peter. Who to this day is one of the greatest leaders of all time of the Christian church? Simon Peter. What God did for Simon Peter, God can do for you. Because God does some of his best work through our weakness. May we believe that and live that. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the example of Simon Peter. Thank you for the example, too, of kintsugi and this incredible art form that is a reflection of grace, your grace in our life. God, I pray for everyone gathered today. I don't know all of their stories. You do, though. And you've brought them here this morning. And I pray that wherever they are on their spiritual journey, that they would believe, or maybe for the first time, start believing today, that God, you are a God who repairs broken pieces. You fill them in with your gold, and you create beautiful things, even more valuable than what was started. Thank you, God, that Jesus set us an example, who through, in a sense, weakness, through dying on a cross for our sins, set an example for us. May we believe and trust in Jesus. And may we believe that as we begin with your help to try to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, that we would be honest, open, vulnerable, courageous, that we would not just depend on our own strength, but depend on your strength. You call us to be strong. Help us, God, to be strong in you, not in our own strength. And continue to remind us, God, that you really do your best work through all of our weaknesses, difficulties, struggles, and failures. We love you, God, and we thank you for meeting us here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being here. Let me just give you two books and a song. I'd recommend homework here. The first book, Steps, by John Ortberg, up here on the screen. He's got a great podcast, by the way. If you like podcasts, look up John Ortberg. The podcast now is based on this new book that just came out called Steps. Fabulous book, by the way. It's based on AA. Many of you know that AA, one of the best alcohol recovery groups in the country, if not the world, was all based on biblical principles from the church. And John Ortberg says the church needs it back. Meaning, he applies not just alcohol, now it's to all sins that people deal with. And how do we work through our lives? It's a great book, great podcast. Check that out. Number two, another, actually a guest that was on his show called Ben Pilgreen. He's a pastor in the Bay Area. Bring It Out. It's all about how God has given you certain gifts. And God wants to get the best out of you in terms of the gifts that God has given to you to build his kingdom and to build your life. A great book. And the same kind of idea. And real one principle is who you are is more important than what you do and even why you do it. It comes to your character first. So it's a great book. Then the third thing, I know a lot of you love music. I love music. Sometimes music can speak to us differently than a book. And this is a song that I recommend called Same God by Elevation Worship. It's a fabulous song. So listen to it, but don't just listen to the music. Read the lyrics and let the lyrics wash over you. Because the reality is the same God who changed Simon Peter's life, the same God who built his church on the gates of hell, is the same God who can change your life. That's right. And can use you to impact Salt Lake and Utah and wherever you end up. Well, let's stand and we'll close for today's service. Once again, thank you so much for being here. So glad you're here, Capital Church. Please know that God loves you and that God does his best work through your weakness. May you trust him today. Thanks for being here. God bless.